10 places, and if you've been with us, you'll know that what we've been doing over the last few weeks is looking at these moments in time, moments in the Christian life when we are especially close to God. It's not as though that God is not available to us at all times. It's just that in certain circumstances and certain times in our lives is when God is especially close to us or especially available to us. And so we've been looking at these occurrences or circumstances in our life and trying to learn more about how we can take advantage of the times when God is drawing near to us. Let me tell you a little bit about where we are in the series. This is going to be the last night on this series. And then next week, I hope you'll be here, it will be the last night of our missions conference. And just as a reminder, the missions conference next week is Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. There will be a meal every night on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. So same schedule, and then so next Wednesday will be the concluding service of the missions conference. The week after that, we'll start a new six-week series in here on Psalm 23, and so I hope you'll be able to join us for that. That'll run for about another 6 weeks, and that'll take us through the end of the spring semester. We'll have a couple of weeks off for spring break and Holy Week and that sort of a thing. But so 2 weeks from tonight is when we'll start that that next series. But for tonight, we're going to wrap up our series on thin places. What are thin places? Well, there are occasions in our lives when the veil between the invisible and the eternal world is especially thin. And we're between the invisible and eternal world and the visible and the temporal world. As I said, God is always available to us. But at the thin places, we experience the presence of God in a more profound and powerful way. It's what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, "We don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This is what we've looked at so far, and tonight we're going to look at this last one, the love of others, the love of others. And there's an outline on the table that has the passage we're going to be looking at, or if you have your Bibles and want to turn there, you can do that. The passage we're going to look at tonight is found in 1 John chapter 4. I know that's small type, so let me read that for us, and then we'll look at what John has to say in this passage. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight, and we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. And we pray now that you would send your spirit, that we might understand all that you have to teach us in your word. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is knowing God. But if you ask, if you go a little deeper and then ask the question, okay, well, what is it then to know God? What is it about God that we are to know? What's the essence of the knowledge of God? Put it to you another way. Let me ask you this. If you had to say, pick one characteristic or one attribute of God, what would you say is the most important? Is it His holiness? Is it His mercy? Is it grace? Is it love? Is it His patience, His long-suffering nature? What is the most important attribute of God? I mean, it's a little bit of an unfair question because God is God and He is perfect, and so there is no imperfection, and you can't really assign a priority. But in our human minds, what's the most essential thing for us to know about God? Said another way, if you had to pick one attribute that pushes or drives all of the other attributes of God, which would it be? What's the motivating force, the motivating or the defining characteristic of God Himself? Well, I want to suggest to you that the one way to answer that question is to say, the one way to answer that question from the Scriptures, the one motivating attribute of God is His love. Now, as I said, it's a little bit of an unfair question because God doesn't operate in terms of priority. He doesn't operate in terms of importance. He is perfect. And so it's really an unfair question. But if you had to drill down, what's the most important thing? And I'm not alone in saying that the most important thing, if you had to pick one, would be the love of God. St. Augustine said the most important thing would be love. Calvin said, if you go back behind all of the other attributes and all of the character of God, if you go all the way back to the beginning and try to get to the essence of the Godhead. And when we say God, it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you go back to the essence, it would be His love. Let me say it another way. What is the glory of God? What is the distinctiveness? What is what one theologian said? What is the holy otherness of God? What's the one thing that distinguishes Him from all other aspects of His creation? It's His love. Now, I think that's what John is saying in this passage and what we need to get from this passage. John wants us to get the love of God. What I want us to do tonight is, there's so much in this passage. It is so thick. If you're like me, you probably glazed over at some point during that passage because it's just so rich. It's so much detail, so much deep theology and deep truth about who God is. So we're not going to unpack everything in this passage tonight, but here's what I hope we can do, is to pick up one or two threads of the logic of John throughout this passage and then try to connect it at the end to how this is a thin place. If we get what John is saying in this one particular logic train throughout this passage, it is a thin place. It is a fellowship with God. It is a communion with Him in a deep, deep way. And there are five things I want to draw out of this passage tonight. And the first one is in verse 8. And that is simply that God is love. Now, that sounds very simple. It sounds very much like a Sunday school lesson in children's Sunday school. But understand just the simple words of what John is saying. He's not saying God is loving. He's not saying God loves. He's talking about an existential reality. He's talking about the essence of His being. This is what philosophers would call an ontological truth. This is a question of being, not a question of doing, right at this point. You understand? He's saying God is love. He's not saying God loves. That's true. He's not saying God loves me. That's true. He's not saying God loves you. That's true. He's saying God is love. Okay? Look, he says this in verse 8. He says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You cannot say you have a true knowledge of God and not get this fundamental truth. John is saying, if love is not demonstrated in your life, if it is not evident in your life, if it's not showing up, then you've missed. You can't even say that you know God. Do you see why Calvin and Augustine would say the essential truth about God is love? Because John is saying here, you can't even say you know Him if you don't get this. It's not faith. Again, we have to take the totality of Scripture. And what we're trying to get here is what John is saying to us. And John is saying, if we don't get this, this is the most fundamental and transforming truth about God, and that is His love. God is love. He delights. He loves. He moves out in compassion. This is the fundamental truth of God, that He loves you. Yes, that He loves me, that He loves His creation, that He is in itself love. This is the essence of the divine Godhead. We see this all throughout Scripture. Song of Solomon is replete with it, where in Song of Solomon we read, "How fair and how lovely are you, O love of delights." This word fair and how lovely means how precious you are, how pleasing, how delightful you are to me. Song of Solomon describes God's love in this way. How beautiful and sweet and delightful you are. You are precious to me. Psalm 18:19 says, He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. Psalm 147, the Lord takes pleasure in those that fear Him, in those that hope in mercy. Isaiah 43, since you were precious in my sight and you have been honorable, I have loved you. All throughout the Scriptures, those are just some of the less familiar passages, but all throughout Scripture, this is true. This is the essence of the Godhead. One of my favorite stories to illustrate just the love of God is the story of Don Quixote. If you've seen that play, Man of La Mancha. If you know the story, Don Quixote is a deranged knight who is setting out on a quest. And he's going out on this big quest, but the quest is all in his mind. there is no real quest. He's just going out on his knight. And one of the first places he ends up is in a tavern. And he is struck. He falls in love with the waitress, whose name is Aldonza. Now, Aldonza is no princess, but you can't tell that to Don Quixote, because once he sees her, he immediately falls for her. He thinks she is the most beautiful thing he's ever seen. And he begins to call her and treat her as if she is a lady, which she is most definitely not. He begins to call her Dulcinea, which means my sweet little one. And he won't call her her real name, which is Aldonza. He keeps calling her Dulcinea, my sweet little one, my sweet little one. And she tries to push him away and tries to bring him down. You'll leave me alone. She's used to men hitting on her every night. And she at one point in the play, she gets so frustrated. She says, "Stop calling me that. Stop loving me." And she begins to recite the litany of her sin. She says, "I am not Dulcinea. My name is Aldonza. I was abandoned by my mother. I would have gone to my father, but I didn't know which of the hundreds of men to go to. You know, I've been used. I'm poor. I've been abused." And she concludes her litany by saying, I'm just a whore. Leave me alone. But Don Quixote won't stop. He won't stop loving her. He won't stop pursuing her. He keeps calling her, oh, my lovely Dulcinea. And at one point in the play, when Don Quixote is on his deathbed and she comes to see him, she begins to say, tell me again. Call me Dulcinea. And at one moving point, pivotal point in the play, she even comes to the stage or in some reenactment, she goes out into the audience. She says, I am no longer Aldonza. I am Dulcinea. I am the sweet little one. And it's just this beautiful picture of love. He has no reason to love her. There's nothing in her that's lovely. But he is loving her. The essence of the Godhead is the love of God. Remember that this book was written by the Apostle John late in his life. And if you remember in the Gospel of John, how John describes himself, he says, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Do you think that John got this? Do you think that this was important to the Apostle John, for you and me, that he wants us to get this? Surely this is why Paul in Ephesians 3 says, I'm praying, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, I'm praying that you would have grace to comprehend the incomprehensible. And that's the love of God. The irony of this passage is John is saying, you can't know God until you know the love of God. But the irony of this passage is the love of God is somehow at the same time not knowable. Maybe a better way to say it is it's incomprehensible. And here's a fundamental truth about God that we've talked about before. We can know the truth about God without comprehending the truth about God. Think about this. You know, we know that the sun exists. We know that the sun is up there in the sky, right? We can feel its warmth. We can see the light. We can understand some aspects of it. We know it rises in the east and sets in the west. We can know some facts about the sun, and those facts are true. We can know them. But do you comprehend the sun? Do you fully understand it? Do you fully understand the orbiting of the earth and the rotation of the earth and the sun? Do we fully understand and grasp these things? Our little minds, my little mind that's this big, can it comprehend the sun? No, but it can know truth about the sun. And it's the same way with God. We can know God without fully comprehending God. And what John is saying here, we can know the love of God without fully comprehending, because elsewhere in Scripture, the love of God is called folly. It's the folly of God. The gospel is called the mystery of God, or the folly of God. I read something recently that helped me understand it. I don't know if it'll help you or not. But when it comes to the knowledge of God, when it comes to the love of God, think about it this way. Imagine we had I had a little wine glass up here. A regular size wine glass. And imagine I took that wine glass and I took it, I drove south and I went out into the ocean, went out to Destin, and I walked with that wine glass all the way out into the surf, and I just submerged that wine glass down into the water. What would happen? What's going to fill that wine glass? The ocean, right? Yeah, seawater. And it's full. It's full of the ocean, but it doesn't comprehend the ocean. It's full of the essence. I mean, it's true. It's real. You could say the ocean is in the glass, but has the glass contained the ocean? Absolutely not, and nothing will. And what's in that glass is the immeasurable fullness of that ocean. And it's the same way with us. That we can understand and be filled with the knowledge of God. We can be filled with the love of God, and we'll never comprehend it. We'll never understand it. We'll never encapsulate it. We'll never surround it. And the knowledge of God is, if you just took that glass and just moved it all around the ocean, it's being constantly filled. It's the ever-changing fullness of God filling His people but it could never be comprehended by any of us. But John is saying, what is that essence? What is that knowledge that comes into us? And it's the love of God. That's the first thing. The second thing, go back a verse, in verse 7, the thing to note is, I forgot my slides. The second is that God is not only is He love Himself, He is the source, therefore, of all love. God is love, and He is the source of all love. Look at what He says in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. What John is saying, not only is love the essence of the knowledge of God, but he's saying that when love shows up, when you see it, if you traced it back to its origin, it would be God. Now, you could say, well, that's simple because everything comes from God. Well, not sin, not evil. But Paul does say in Romans, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. But the point that John wants to say is that there is a uniqueness to love such that when you see it show up in creation, when it shows up in someone else's life, when it shows up in your life, if you traced it back, you're going to find that it originated somehow in God Himself, because that's the only way it could exist. Now, how does it exist in the believer? Well, it exists, as we're going to see, because the Spirit of God is living within us and He's living in us. But even in unbelievers, it's by common grace. It shows up in common grace, and they may not even know what they're doing. Some of the cutest, you ever watch some of these home video shows, And one of the funny videos that, or series of kinds of videos that you'll often see is when you see babies or young children doing something that is mimicking an older person, And you can teach a little baby, four, five, six-month-old little baby to give you a kiss, but do they really know what they're doing? Aren't they just mimicking you? Aren't they doing what they saw you do? You say, give me a kiss. I'll give you a kiss. But is them kissing you, does it have all the meaning and the emotional import? Does it have all the weight and significance that you have when an adult kisses that baby? No. They're just mimicking. Well, we may see even the love of God. In other words, what I'm saying is, John is not saying that unbelievers can't demonstrate love. He's not saying that the love of God only shows up in creation in believers or where the Spirit is present. But he is saying that even when it shows up in unbelievers, it shows up there because it originated from God Himself. Even in a common grace way, just like God causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, even those that don't know Him still mimic what they see. Just like a baby would kiss somebody and not even really understand what they're doing fully. God is love. God is the source of all love. Now, here's where it gets interesting in this passage. Third point. Not only God is love, He's the source of all love. And now notice this. This is very significant what John is saying here. God, he says, God's love is manifested to the world in Jesus Christ. The love of God is manifested to the world in Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 9. So not only is God love, not only is He the source of all love, but how do you manifest it? How is the love of God seen? And that word manifest there does not mean demonstrate or prove. It means revealed. How is it uncovered? How does it become visible? How does the invisible become visible? How does the spiritual become tangible? How could you see the love of God? You see the love of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. How are you and I ever going to see the love of God? John says you see it in Christ. John is not saying God proves God is going to prove to you how much He loves you. He's going to send Jesus. He's saying more than that. He's saying Jesus is the embodiment of the love of God. He is the incarnation of the love of God. He is saying Jesus Christ is the revelation. He is the love of God unveiled, manifested, demonstrated. If you want to see what the love of God looks like, he says, look at Jesus Christ. Now, this is what the incarnation is. Can you see now why confessing the incarnation is so important? To confess, if you're an unbeliever or talking to an unbeliever, this is the critical moment of faith. And we're going to see that in just a moment. John would say the critical moment, the critical demonstration or statement of your faith is to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the flesh. And the reason this is so important is because to make that statement is to say at the same time, God is love and He has loved me. Those are the same thing. To say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the flesh is to say, God loves me. And I must respond to that. I can't ignore that. He has moved out. The ball is in my court. I must answer this movement. I've got to respond to this God. To confess Jesus Christ is to confess the love of God. All right, I'm gonna push you to remember your math principles. Some of you may say, I have no idea what you're what you're talking about. Okay, some of you may get this, but in math, do you remember the transitive property of mathematics? If A equals B and B equals C, then what? A equals C, all right? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, all right? Because if A and C are both equal to B, then A and C have got to be equal. That's called the transitive property of mathematics. Well, John is using the transitive property in this passage. And what he's saying is that if you're born of the Spirit, if you're born of God and the Spirit, that's the same as confessing that Jesus is in the flesh. And if you confess that Jesus is in the flesh, that's a revelation of God's love. So therefore, being born of God and the Spirit is the same thing as confessing God's love for you. What John is saying here then is to confess the incarnation is the same thing as to confess the love of God, because the incarnation is the manifestation of the love of God. This is why, by the way, back in chapter 3, one chapter earlier, in chapter 3, verse 22, the one test for the spirit of the Antichrist, do you know what it is? John is saying, if you really want to know if the spirit in a person is the Holy Spirit or is the spirit of the Antichrist, there's only one criteria, there's only one litmus test. You would ask the Spirit, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the flesh? Do you believe that? That's it. The demons won't confess that. They know that, but they will not confess it. They will not, because they hate that truth. They know it's true, but they are repelled by that truth. There's a story. I can't recall the name of the Presbyterian missionary at the moment, But from Michael Howell's referred to this illustration, true story of an American missionary in China in the 19th century, and was laboring and was seeing people come to Christ, but he heard of this great evangelist that was bringing thousands of people, giving thousands of people to these meetings and crusades and all that kind of a thing. And so he went to go hear him, but he said there was something wrong. He didn't know what it was. And he went up and asked this speaker later, he said, "Do you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the flesh?" And he said the man looked at him and laughed. He said it was an evil, sinister laugh, and he would not confess it. Even Satan can appear as an angel of light, but the demons will not confess. The spirit of the Antichrist will not confess that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. Why? Because this is the central truth of the gospel. It's because Jesus Christ in the flesh is the manifestation of God. Okay? So God's love is manifested to the world in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is saying repeatedly to us. Let your mind be set on Christ. Let your mind be set on Christ. To set your mind on Christ is to set your mind on the love of God. To be born of God and the Spirit is to confess the love of God for you. Now, the fourth truth is this. Because Jesus is not among us, He's alive, but He is not walking among us like He didn't. We can't see Him like the Apostle John could. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the love of God, but the world can't see the Lord Jesus Christ right now. So what does that mean? Well, it means that because Jesus is not among us, the only way the love of God is manifest now is in us. This is why John says, no one has ever seen God. What he's saying is that, look, if you want to see the love of God manifest, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. No one has ever seen God. You can't see Him. I can't bring Jesus to you right now. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and I can't physically put Him here. And so what John is saying was, well, you can't see God. So how now is the world going to see the manifestation of the love of God in Christ Jesus? Well, what does he say? But if we love one another, God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Ghost, is abiding in you, and His love is perfected. Jesus is still manifested, but He's not. Jesus is still the manifestation of the love of God. But now His manifestation to the world is not in His person, it's in His people. Now the manifestation of Jesus Christ, the love of God to the world, is no longer manifested in His person, it's through His Spirit dwelling in you. Do you see why Jesus said, the one way the world is going to know that you belong to me is that if you love one another? That's the one test. That's the one thing. That's the one thing that everybody's going to say, yep, they're Christians because they're loving and because God is love, and the only source of love is God Himself, so they must be of God. Do you see what John's saying here? It's beautiful. It's so important. No one has seen God. And if you can't see God, then you can't see His love. But John's logic is that doesn't mean that God can't be seen. Because if we love one another, that is Christ living within us. He is God abiding in us. And people will see and recognize you when you begin to love, because love is unique to God. This is why this is the one message. This is why Jesus could say, I've only got one commandment. Love God and love your neighbor. Or two commandments. This is why all the other gifts are going to pass away, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But faith, hope, and love. And of those even, what's the most important? Love. Even if you had to boil all the other things down and get it down to just one essence, one kernel of truth, it's the love of God. That's why when Jesus was asked to summarize the law, He did it this way. This is Jesus living in us. When you look at the life of Christ, this is exactly what you see. You see the manifestation of the love of God. One of the characteristics that is undeniable that even unbelievers will admit about Jesus is his attraction to the unattractive, his desire for the undesirable, his love for the unlovely. And you could say, well, why did he do that? Is it because they were so valuable? Well, they are valuable, but that's not why. He loved them not because of who they were, but because of who he was and because of the Father living in him. And then he says, I want you to do the same thing that I've done. I want you to love others the same way that I've loved you. I want you to repeat what you see in me. And in fact, what's going to happen, he says, is even greater than that, because what's going to happen is when you do that, that's really my spirit living within you. That's my spirit living within you. So how is the love of God now manifest to us? It's not through the person of Christ, but through the people of God, the people of Christ. It's not through his body, but through his spirit. And the last truth, what does that look like? Well, if we want to know what that looks like, we just look at the life of Christ. And what we see in the life of Christ is that this love is sacrificial. The love of God that John is talking about here is a love that is initiatory and not responsive. It's first love, not second love. Do you know the difference between first love and second love? God's love is first love. He says, Paul tells us that God loved us while we were yet sinners, when we had done nothing for him. See, God's love moves out of who he is. Our love of God God's love is like the sun. There's a light and an energy within it. It beams out light. But our love is like the moon. It's just reflected light. Okay? There's no light in the moon. It's just reflecting the light of the sun. Well, Paul says, God's love for us is like the light of the sun. Our love for God is like the light of the moon. But he says, when I want you to love the world now, he says, I don't want you to love with reflected love. I want you to love with first love. I want your love to be now like my love. Just like I loved you, I want you to turn around and love others. That means that it's not reflected love. It's not second love. It's first love. And that means it doesn't matter what the person is. It doesn't matter what the person does. The cost for the love is paid by the one loving, not by the one receiving. That's the difference. It's sacrificial. You say, this love comes from me. I'm just going to love you because I love you. Why does God love us? He loves us because he loves us. Why am I going to love this person? I'm going to love this person because I love them. It's sacrificial. And you see, when we practice that kind of sacrificial love, we are tapping into something deep. That's otherworldly. You're not born with that. You must be born with that again. That must come from above. That's the love of God born in us. It's sacrificial. It's practical. It meets a need. I'm not going to go into all the detail here because of time. You see a need and you meet that need at an expense to yourself. And it's real. It's genuine. It asks nothing in return because there's no payment. There's nothing that can be done in response. Now, what does this have to do? Well, let me say this. This kind of love will change the world. This kind of love will change the world. If you've seen the play or the movie, the play that was turned into a movie, Les Miserables, there's one song in there that's sung by the principal character, Jean Valjean. And if you remember the story, you know, Jean Valjean was a criminal. He was released. And then he was taken in by a compassionate priest who gave him shelter, and then he stole from the priest. You remember that? He stole the silver, and remember the candlesticks? They show up all throughout the play. Those candlesticks that he gave. He stole the silver, and he's captured by the policeman and brought back to the priest and said, "We caught this man. He stole your stuff." He says, "You gave them to him." And the priest says, "He's right." Now, John Valjean had stolen them, but the priest says, "He's right. I did give these two things." He said, "But," he said, "I didn't," he said, "but you," he said, "sir, you left too soon. You forgot these." And he goes and gets the candlesticks. He says, "You forgot these. None of the most valuable things. Take these." And Jean Valjean is transformed. And then the whole rest of the play, the whole rest of the movie, the whole rest of the story is about the transformation that that one act of love had in this man's life. And this is the way Jean Valjean put it. The change that it brought about in him. He says, "Why did I allow that man to touch my soul and teach me love? He treated me like any other. He gave me his trust. He called me brother. My life he claims for God alone. Can such things be? For I had come to hate the world that always hated me." What he's saying is, this man bought my soul by his act of love. He forever changed me by loving me. But it was a free, sacrificial, practical first love. A love that asked nothing in return. Now, how in the world is this a thin place? Well, I've taken all this time to tell you this in detail because only to say this last point. When we begin to practice a love like that in our lives, we move from the world's side of love and the world's definition of love, and we step onto the other side, and we take sides with God, and we begin to love the world like He does. And that is a thin place. Because we're locking arms with the Father. We're allowing the Spirit to indwell us. We're allowing the love of Christ to indwell us and to be lived out through us. And when we begin to do that, we begin to fellowship with God in a deeper, profound way. And we begin to do things with Him. We begin to cooperate with the Spirit. And we begin to be the body of Christ and to really be the embodiment of Christ by taking sides with God. And do you remember at the end of that play, when Jean Valjean dies and he's walking to heaven and he sees the priest who's already died and is waiting for him. And the priest says, "Remember the truth that once was spoken. To love another person is to see the face of God." When we truly begin to love others, we're seeing the face of God. That is a thin place where the eternal and the invisible becomes visible and real and tangible. Thanks be to God for that. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the manifestation of your love in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us grace that we might be the embodiment of that love towards others, to love as we've been loved. Father, we know that in order for that to happen, we have to receive deeply of your love for us. We can't learn this in a book. We can't learn this from a lesson. The only school for love is you. And so we pray that you would fill us as that glass in the ocean, that we would be filled with the love of God, that you would fill every part of our soul, our hearts, and that from that fullness we would turn and begin to love others with a love that can only come from you. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.